Now, I have a question for you this morning, and that's where I'd like to start. Are you thankful for the difficult people in your life? Are you thankful for the difficult circumstances in your life? Now, I have to admit that if you're like me, that thankfulness isn't always the first thing that comes to my mind when I'm encountering difficult people. Thankfulness isn't always the first thing that comes to my mind when I'm in a difficult situation or facing a difficult situation. But we can be thankful. We can be thankful for the difficult people in our lives. We can be thankful for the difficult situations in our lives if we will remember that it's through those difficult people, through those difficult situations, that we learn to trust God. In fact, that's what one writer said. When we are in difficult situations, we can trust God to care for us. In fact, that's the very reason God often allows us to get into those circumstances. That's the very reason God often allows those difficult people to come into our lives. That's the very reason God allows us to go through circumstances we wish were not there, so that He can train us and teach us and help us to understand. He can care for us. He can take care of us. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to scheme. We don't have to fear. Jacob's still doing all those things in his life. When you live by faith, you can be thankful. When you live by faith, you know you can trust God to take you through the situations. When you live by faith, you don't have to fear. You don't have to scheme. You know you can learn to trust God. That's what God's doing to Jacob. He's still in the school of hard knocks with Uncle Laban, the teacher par excellence. Uncle slash father-in-law. Boy, what a combination you got there, right? He's still learning. Now, we started in this passage last week. This makes a whole with chapter 30, verse 25 to the end of the chapter of chapter 30. We looked at that last week. One thing I just want to remind you about, one thing. We talked about a lot of things last week. One thing I want to remind you about in chapter 30, the closing verses from 25 to the end of that, verse 25 to the end of that chapter, Jacob expresses a desire to go back home. He's already been out of the promised land, away from his family for 14 years, working for Laban, purchasing his wives, Leah and Rachel. And now he has a desire to go back home. But it wasn't God's timing. We saw that last week. It was not yet God's timing for him to go back home. That brings us up to chapter 31. Now, you remember that Jacob and Laban made a deal. Laban said, "You know what? I'd rather you not go, because I've discovered that through you, I've become an even richer person." Not in the character way, folks. He became richer in that way, the green stuff. He said, "I've discovered that it's because of you, because of your work, your care, your shepherding of my flocks, I've become an even wealthier person. Let's make a deal." He's the Monty Hall of his day. Let's make a deal. No, that was that Monty Hall? No, that wasn't Monty Hall. Who was that? Who's Let's Make a Deal? Was Monty Hall? Well, what do you know? Okay, let's make a deal. And so Jacob says to him, "All right, I'll make a deal." And we studied that last week. I'm not going to go through that again. You can read the scripture. You can listen to the sermon online. You can get a CD. So they made a deal. So Jacob works for him for 6 years. Now what happens in that 6 years is Laban gets even richer, but Jacob gets rich in that time. God blesses Jacob in that time. And Jacob himself becomes a wealthy man in that 6 years. Now remember, he has the desire on his heart to return home, but he's made this deal that he'll stay and work for Laban. All right, that brings us up to chapter 31 and verse 1. Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned. By the way, that wasn't true. They're saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father. That wasn't true. Even Laban will admit later in chapter 31 that he had become an even wealthier man because of Jacob's work. But Laban's sons are unhappy with the success that Jacob's having, and it causes an uncomfortable situation in the family. It causes tension in the family between Jacob and Laban's sons. But as we continue to read verse 2, we find it not only caused tension with Laban's sons, but verse 2 tells us, and Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Now I tell you what, it just galled Laban. Even though he became wealthier under Jacob, it just galled him that God blessed Jacob. No matter what Laban did to him, God still blessed Jacob. And it galled Laban, even though he became richer, even though he became wealthier, even though he had more flocks than ever before, it galled him that God was blessing Jacob, and Jacob was now wealthy. In fact, later in this passage, we're going to read where Jacob, a couple of times, says, 10 times Laban's changed my wages. Now, we're not sure if Jacob means literally 10 times he counted in 10 times, or if it's just a round number, 10 times, like we might say, well, 12 times that happened to me. We don't mean it happened 12 times, it's just a round number. Well, 10 may be a round number. He may say 10 times he changed my wages. The point is, he changed his wages. I was reminded when I studied this passage and looked at this and saw Jacob a couple of times say, 10 times Laban changed my wages, it reminded me of our son Andy. When he was a little guy, just a little guy, you know how you parents, you say to your kids, how many times must I tell you not to do that? You know what I'm talking about? Well, Andy always thought we really wanted him to answer that. And so we'd say to him, how many times must we tell you not to, whatever it was, not to do that? And he'd look at us with the most innocent face you can imagine. He'd look at us and look us in the eye and he'd say, 5. I'll never forget that. 5. He thought we wanted an answer. How many times had Laban changed the wages? Jacob says, 10 times. 10 times Laban's changed my wages. So he's noticed there's tension between the sons of Laban, brothers of Leah and Rachel. There's tension with Laban and Jacob. Laban's attitude changed toward him, cool toward him. Now, we talked last week about the fact that this week we would see principles of God's direction, principles of knowing God's will in the Scripture. We saw the first in the chain last week. The first part, the first link in the chain of God's will is to have desire. Jacob had the desire to return, but it wasn't God's timing. Jacob had the desire to go back home, but it wasn't God's timing. The first link is desire in determining God's will. The second link now we see in Genesis chapter 31, verses 1 and 2, and that is the second link in the chain is circumstances. All right? If you want to determine what God's will is in your life, the first thing is you have a desire. It starts with desire. The second thing is circumstances make it the right time. All right? That's what we're going to see in this passage. Number one, Jacob has the desire to go back. Number two, circumstances are changing. It's not comfortable being there anymore. In fact, it may be getting downright dangerous to stay in that place. That's the second thing. Circumstances are the second thing that God uses in Jacob's life to direct him that it's time to go back. God's timing for Jacob had finally come. It wasn't there earlier when Jacob first had the desire to leave and go back to his homeland, but it's there now. The desire's there and the circumstances are there. Now, the first thing I want you to see in this, and in a moment we'll get the third chain, the third link in this chain of God's will, of knowing God's will, of finding God's direction for our lives. But before we look at that, I want you to notice something. There is something that happens here in this passage in verses 1 and 2, and it happens many, many times throughout Scripture, and I'm going to give you just two examples, and that is very often God will use difficult people, difficult circumstances, God will use conflict to move us. God will use conflict to move us forward in doing His will. Many times He'll use broken or difficult relationships, difficult circumstances to spur us on to accomplish His purposes. We don't like it that way. I don't like it that way. We like everything to be rosy and smooth, and we just move from one thing to another thing to another thing without difficulty. Without difficult people. But God uses those difficult circumstances. He uses conflict. He uses those difficult people. He uses those things to move us forward. You see, sometimes we'd never move from where we're at if God didn't do that. We get very comfortable, don't we? We get very comfortable. I want to give you a couple of scriptural examples of where God uses conflict to move, to accomplish His purpose. The first has to do with Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. Do you remember the first missionary journey? Paul and Barnabas go out and they establish churches. They come back and they report to the church at Antioch all that had happened, all the churches that were established, how the Word of God went forward. Some time passed, and Paul felt it's time to go back and revisit those churches and kind of expand the territory. So what does he do? He goes to Barnabas and he says to Barnabas, it's time to go back. Barnabas says, great! I'm excited about that. I want to go back. Let me go get John Mark. Now, you remember who John Mark was? Do you remember what he did on the first? He accompanied them on the first missionary journey. But what did he do? Just a short way into the trip, he did what? He quit. He quit. He abandoned them and went back home. We're never told why. We're never given understanding as to why he quit. Maybe it was too hard. Maybe it was more difficult than he expected. Maybe he didn't like reaching out to Gentiles. We don't know what it was that caused John Mark to say, you know, I had enough. I'm packing my bags. I'm going home. And he abandons them on the first missionary journey. Paul says, let's go back. Let's visit the churches. Let's establish new churches. Get new territory. Barnabas says, I'll get John Mark. And Paul says, no. I'm not taking John Mark anywhere with me. And when you read that in the book of Acts in that passage, it says that they had a sharp disagreement. The word sharp disagreement are the translation of Greek words that have the idea of rubbing two pieces of sandpaper together. Do you remember what happened? Paul and Barnabas split up. The conflict led to a split. Paul took Silas and went on with his plans to go on the second missionary journey to revisit the churches, establish new territory and new churches. What did Barnabas do? Anybody remember? He went home, tail tucked between his legs. No? What did he do? He took John Mark and he went on his own missionary journey in another direction. You see, now the Word of God's going on two missionary journeys. Now, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to Paul and his missionary journey, so we don't learn much about Barnabas and John Mark's missionary journey. But this is the interesting thing. Out of this conflict, we now have two missions going. But even more important, you see what John Mark needed in his life. He had failed. Anybody here ever fail? Don't raise your hand. If you're breathing today, you failed at some point in your life. I've failed. We all have. John Mark failed, and he failed miserably, and he could have been kept on the trash heap of history. And you see, the exact person that he did not need to be with was Paul. Paul was such a type A personality, he would have ground John Mark into the ground. There's no way John Mark, I believe, could ever have recovered. Anybody remember what Barnabas' name means? Encourager. Whenever his name, he was so identified with this gift of encouragement that people changed his name to Encourager. So that when Barnabas came walking to you down the aisle of church, you said, "There's Encourager." Wouldn't you like to be known by your gift? Wouldn't it be so great if all of us were so committed to the Lord and so yielded to His Spirit that people saw our gift and would say, "There's Encourager. There's Administrator. There's Mercy Giver." That's what they did with Barnabas. There's Encourager. You see, John Paul didn't need a Paul in his life at that point. John Mark needed a Barnabas, an encourager. And what happened? This is the glorious thing. This conflict that moved Paul away from Barnabas. Paul and Silas went on a second missionary journey, but Barnabas takes John Mark and goes on another missionary journey until John Mark is restored. Guess who wrote the Gospel of Mark? I don't know about you, but that gives me chills to think about a person who failed, a person who others want to throw on the scrap heap of time, being so restored that God uses him to write one of the four Gospels. That's John Mark. But you know what's even greater? Toward the end of Paul's life, he writes, "Send John Mark to me, for he is valuable to me." Wow. They're restored. They were restored. Their relationship was restored. You know, I don't think that ever could have happened if John Mark would have gone along in a second missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. I think John Mark, this is my opinion, I think John Mark needed a Barnabas in his life at that point. He needed an encourager. And I think because he had an encourager, it restored him. Now, by the way, there are times when you and I need a Paul in our life, somebody who's going to just put his finger in our face and tell us what we need. Thank God for the Pauls. But sometime, we just need somebody who wants to come alongside, stand beside us, stick his hand on our shoulder and say, "You know what, let's walk together." That out of that conflict, so much good came. Let me give you one more quick example in the book of Acts. Remember in chapter 1, Jesus says to the disciples that, "I want you to go back into Jerusalem. I want you to wait there until power comes from on high. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And then you will be my" what? Say the word. Come on. Witnesses. Now you all know that's there, don't you? Okay, Acts 1:8. You look it up. Not now. Okay, Acts 1:8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem, Samaria, the area surrounding Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world." They had their marching orders before Jesus was taken up into heaven. They had their marching orders before the Holy Spirit came down in the day of Pentecost to form the church. They had their marching orders. "I don't want you to stay in Jerusalem. You're going to start in Jerusalem. You're going to move out to Judea. You're going to move out to Samaria. You're going to move out to the othermost parts of the world." Up to chapter 7, we find them really happy. Where? In Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. They're not moving. And then we read about Stephen, the first martyr of the church age. And we read that following his martyrdom, if you look at Acts chapter 8, the beginning verses of Acts chapter 8, you read that following Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution came upon the church until they were all scattered out of Jerusalem. See, God used that persecution. God used that conflict. God used that difficult circumstance to move the church to accomplish His purpose. His purpose wasn't to just build a gigantic church in Jerusalem. It was to move them out further and further to the uttermost parts of the world. God used that conflict. You see, God will use conflict to accomplish His purpose. Why does He have to do that? Because you and I get comfortable. We don't want to move. We don't want to change. We don't want to go to the next step. God says, all right, you know what? I think I know how to make you move. And He allows that difficult person or difficult circumstance to come into our lives. Well, we have desire. We saw that in chapter 30, verses 25 and 26. Jacob has the desire to go back. We see the circumstances come about through difficulty. There's the desire, there's the difficulty. If you like alliteration, you can do that. Desire, difficulty. Okay. We see that in verses 30, chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. Now the third link in this complete chain of God's direction, God's will in Jacob's life is found in verse 3. Then, do you notice that little word then? Underline that, circle it, do something there. Then the Lord said to Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Years, 6 years earlier, Jacob had the desire, but it wasn't God's timing. Now there's conflict in his life, conflict with Laban's sons, conflict with Laban himself. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Then. The third link. The first link is the desire. The second link is the difficulties, the circumstances that make it possible, make it even desirable to move on the desire. The third link is a clear word from God. A clear word from God. Now, these three principles are there in Scripture. They just come right out of the page. One of the first people, at least that I'm aware of, that did the study and pulled out these three principles was a great expositor, a great student of the Word of God named W.H. Griffith Thomas. Anybody here familiar with W.H. Griffith Thomas? Wow. Raise your hand. No one. It's not surprising. He lived in 1861 to 1924. That was his lifespan. He, along with Louis Sperry Chafer, in fact, in the last year of his life, he, along with Louis Sperry Chafer, founded Dallas Theological Seminary. And so every year, in honor of W.H. Griffith Thomas, this great expositor of the Word of God, Dallas Seminary, in the spring, has a week set apart for the W.H. Griffith Thomas Memorial Lectures. And for 1 week, the seminary brings in some of the greatest teachers in all of the world, and for 1 week, they lecture in chapel. And I'll never forget, back in the 80s, I was at seminary 78 to 82, back in those days, a little old lady would come to our lectures, and at the I was trying to desperately remember, and I can't remember if she was the daughter of Griffith Thomas or the granddaughter of Griffith Thomas. If it was the daughter, she'd have been about 80 years old, so maybe it was his daughter. But she would come to these lectures and sit there every year, and every year the seminary, the worship leaders would point her out. There's W.H. Griffith Thomas, daughter/granddaughter. He was a great expositor of the Word of God. He put this together. He said, there are these three things that help us to determine the Word of God, that give us some direction about, some guidance about the will of God for our lives. Number one, there is desire. Number two, there is circumstances/difficulty. Number three, there is definite Word from God. He said it this way, the first link is there is conviction in our heart that God desires a certain course of action. There is conviction in our heart that God desires a certain course of action. Whatever area of life that may be in. That's the first step, this conviction this desire. Then he said the second step is circumstances converge to make the act possible or expedient. Circumstances converge in our lives to make the action possible or even expedient. And then the third thing is scriptural guidance. And I'm quoting here, after definitely waiting on God for it, some special word from the Scriptures which is suited to our case and which by the Spirit bringing it manifestly to our notice while waiting for guidance is plainly a message from God to our hearts. You have conviction or desire, you have circumstances or difficulties, and the third link is you have a definite word from God. Now, let me give you a caution here. You and I should not expect to hear voices from heaven. Joe, this is what I want you to do. You know, of course, God would talk like that, right? You shouldn't expect to hear voices, but you should expect to hear God speak to you. How does God speak to us today? Through His Word. Through His Word, every time you open the Word of God, if your heart is right before God, He will speak to you. He will speak to me through His Word. He is perfectly capable of directing us anywhere in the book that He wants us. You know, that book is God's Word. That's what Paul said. All Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it out. He superintended, so superintended the lives of the writers of Scripture that in their own words and out of their own circumstances, they wrote exactly what God wanted recorded. That's called inspiration. That's what Peter said. No Scripture, no prophecy ever came about because clever men thought up clever things to write. He said the Word of God came to us because men of God were borne along by the Holy Spirit and recorded the Word of God. The word borne along in Greek has the idea of winds against a sail on a sailboat. That's what the Holy Spirit did to the writers of Scripture. And they recorded. So every time you read the Word of God, you are being spoken to by God. If your attitude is right, if you're yielded to the Spirit, God's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. That's why it's a shame that I do what probably you don't. Maybe you do. I don't know. We're a lot alike. I like to, for the last couple of years, I don't know how long now, I've been trying to read through the Bible in a year. Anybody ever try that? Okay. Some of you may be in the midst of it right now. Some of you may be at the point where you've said, wow, I'm hopelessly behind. I'm quitting. I'm not even going to try. You know, this is about the time you get to about the middle of February and you say, oh man, I'm 2 weeks behind in my reading. I'm just going to give it up another year that I wasn't able to do it. Let me beg you to do something. Start on today. Skip those 2 weeks. What does it matter? Skip those 3 weeks. What does it matter? Make a commitment. Start today. Pick up where you're at. You say, well, gee, well, I've missed that whole section. We'll go back and read it next year. Okay? I just urge you, just keep at it. But the thing I forget, and maybe the thing that would maybe you forget it, and maybe it would bring this more to life for us, is if we remembered that, I'm just being plain honest with you. I get it out. Kathy and the boys got me a one-year Bible, it's called. And so it has the Scripture divided in 365 segments. Old Testament reading, New Testament reading, Psalms, and Proverbs. And I have to confess to you, I will turn to, let's see, today is February 22nd. I turn to February 22nd. The first thing I often do is figure out how many pages I have to read. Oh, gee, it's 4 pages today. I liked yesterday, it was only 3 pages. I'm telling you the truth. And then you grind through it. Well, this will take me, 15, 20 minutes? I better get going. But I forget. as maybe you do, that that is God's word, and God will speak to me through that word if I won't just say, you know, I'm just trying to get through today's reading. Now, don't come up to me afterward and say, what do I do when I get into genealogies? I've just been through those. I don't know what to tell you about those. Just look for something in the genealogy. You know, every once in a while, you'll hit a genealogy with a Jabez. So don't think that the genealogies are all just dry dust. God will speak to us. God will speak to us. So if you want to know God's will in your life, you want to know what God wants you to do, then a couple of things that you need to do is to, number one, first of all, what's your desire? What's your desire? What conviction? What desire has come upon your heart? Number two, what are the circumstances? How is God moving in the circumstances of your life? And I don't just mean the positive ones. I mean it's more likely God's moving through the negative ones. The negative people, the difficult circumstances of your life. Number three, keep searching the Scripture until God brings the Scripture to you. Griffith Thomas put it this way. He said, number one, tell God our dilemma. Let Him know. God, I don't know what to do. I've got this decision before me. I don't know what to do about it. Number two, ask Him to prevent us from making a mistake. Ask Him to prevent us from making a mistake. The third thing you and I need to do is seek God's direction earnestly, that He would make His way plain to us. The fourth thing that we must do is to wait patiently until He does. Oh no, Joe used a dirty word in his sermon this morning. There he goes again, swearing in his sermons. Patiently. Ooh. Patiently. We don't like that word. We do treat it like a dirty word, don't we? We don't want to talk about patience. We don't want to talk about waiting. But if we are in a dilemma, if we face a situation and we don't know what to do about it, we got to tell it to God first of all. Number two, ask Him to prevent us from making a mistake. Number three, we need to seek His direction earnestly, that He would make His way plain to us. Number four, we have to wait patiently until He does. When we do that, one of two things will happen. When we follow those four steps, one of two things will happen. Either He will remove the desire from us and block the way through our circumstances, or He will deepen our desire, deepen our conviction, and He will open the way. Now here's the key, without us doing anything ourselves. See, what happens is we get a desire, we get a conviction, and then we move heaven and earth to make it happen. When we follow those four steps, He will either remove the desire and block the way, or He will deepen the desire, the conviction, and He will open the way through our circumstances. And often that's through difficult or negative circumstances without us doing anything ourselves. A couple of years ago, I used a book in men's discipleship called The Man in the Mirror by Patrick Morley. How many of you are familiar with The Man in the Mirror? We used to give them away. In fact, if anybody, it's a little dated now, unfortunately. I wish that he would update the book, put out a new edition. I think I probably have some left if any of you men or even ladies would like The Man in the Mirror. I always love the title. It says, The Man in the Mirror, The 24 Problems That Men Face. And I thought, man, I'm so glad to know there are only 24. I always felt like it was, you know, dozens, not just 24. He suggests this when it comes to decision making and the will of God. He says this. Now he has three steps. He says, number one, make decisions according to the Word of God. If your decision contradicts Scripture, it's a bad decision. Never make a decision that contradicts the Word of God. By the way, he pulls these from Jesus' temptation in the desert in Matthew 4. Okay? Make decisions according to the Word of God. If your decision contradicts Scripture, it's a bad decision. Number two, and this one, mark this one. This is important. Avoid foolish decisions that test God. Don't, I'm quoting here, don't put yourself in a position which requires a miracle to bail you out. We do that all the time. We put ourselves in an unwise position, an unwise situation, and it requires a miracle to bail us out of it. We ought not to do that. Don't test God in that way. Let me give you a quick example of that from Kathy and my life. Many of you know that just a couple months ago we moved into a new home. We've been looking forward to this for years and years and years. And this home is such a blessing to us that it almost we never walk into that home without thanking God that He's blessed us in such a marvelous way. But I have to tell you, we looked for 4 or 5 years, maybe longer than that. It was a long, long haul. Just ask Landon Ross Boston. I thought I saw him somewhere here today. There he is, way back there. He's our real estate agent. Good guy. He hung in with us all those years. And we looked and we looked and we looked. And in the meantime, at the beginning, you know, we were just kind of looking. Later on, we got real serious about getting our house ready and selling our house. But we looked and looked and looked. And about a year before we found the house that we're in today, we found a house that we just could not live without. You know what I'm talking about? It seemed perfect. Everything about it was perfect. And our hearts were just set on that home. But the problem was we hadn't yet sold our house. Now, if you've ever been a seller, you know that the last thing you want from anybody is a contingency offer. In fact, what you usually say, look, forget contingency offers. Don't even make a contingency offer. I'm not going to take my house on the market while you hopefully sell yours. We loved this house. We thought it had to be the perfect house for us. We had two choices. Make a contingency, which I think we did and they rejected, or take the contingency off and risk that we would sell our house quickly. Now, by the way, this wasn't the last 5 months. This was a year and a half ago in the time when the market was still good, where people in the church, you military folks know what I'm talking about, people in the church were putting their sign up in the morning and by afternoon they had sold their house. That's how quickly they were going. None of us can imagine that today. But it's not that long ago. A year and a half to 2 years ago, houses were going just like that. I remember one of our military guys, he went outside, put the buy owner sign in his yard, walked into the house, the phone was ringing. I hear your house is for sale. Can I come see it? They came, saw it, bought it. Things were still good like that. And so we're saying, well, could we do this? Our house, you know, we think we could sell it pretty quickly. The market's pretty good. Let's take the contingency off. But you know what happens if you do that? You wind up with what? Two mortgages. Can't handle two mortgages. But it'd only be a short time because ours is going to sell pretty quickly. No, it didn't. And so we talked and prayed and said, you know, we're not going that route. We're not doing that. We're not getting into a situation like that. And it broke our hearts to say goodbye to that house. And we drive around the block, around and around, day after day. Every time we come home, we go by that house. You know that a house is sold? It's not that little sign that says contract pending, because those things can fall apart pretty easily. When you know the house is really gone is when you see those stakes go up with the little iridescent flags on them that mean the survey has been done. Then it's really gone. We drive around that house time after time after time and saying, thank you, Lord, the stakes aren't out. Thank you, Lord, the stakes aren't out. And one day we drove by and the stakes were out. And it broke our hearts. That was the perfect house. That was a year before we bought our house. And you know what? That wasn't the perfect house. We are in a house today that we just can't believe God has provided it to us. It is so much better than the one we thought was perfect. You know what? When you take your time, when you wait, when you let God work, He does so much more than you can think or imagine. We did so much better. We got so much. It's just unbelievable. And now we drive past the other house. And we say, thank you, God, that you didn't let us have it. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? You know, you can't live without it. And then all of a sudden you find out if you wait and you let God work, that He gives you something so much better. And then you say, boy, thank you that it didn't work out the other way. As Morley says, avoid foolish decisions. That would have been an extremely foolish decision in our lives. Because you all know what happened to the market. Avoid foolish decisions that test God. Number one, make decisions according to the Word of God, according to morally. Number two, avoid foolish decisions that test God. Number three, avoid decisions that reduce your worship and service to God. Will you listen to that one? Because that's the one that I have seen too many people ignore. I have seen in my 20 plus years of ministry far too many people ignore worship and service to God in their decision making process. Usually their decision is made upon the basis of money or on some other basis. Avoid decisions that reduce your worship and service to God. Don't get caught up in the rat race and chase phony gods. John MacArthur wrote a book, God's Will Is Not Lost. I like that title. And I want to tell you today, God's will isn't lost. I don't know what decision you're facing. I don't know what's coming into your life, but I can tell you this. God will give you desire. He will make the circumstances right at the right time, and He will give you something from His Word that will direct you, and you can know what He wants you to do. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You. Thank You. That You will direct us. That You will guide us if we'll yield to You, if we will wait. You will confirm our desires and open the way, or You will change our desires and block the way. But thank You that You will work. Thank You that You are real and alive and active in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.